I'm doing nothing this weekend to break the stereotype of Scottish people. Last night I ate haggis, neeps and tatties and Cullen skink and tipsy laird in my kilt. And today I'm drinking Iron Brew in case I get a thirst halfway through the talk. So I'll have a little sip. Iron Brew gets you through, the advert said. But it affects concentration, which is why you're not having any, because you're going to need to concentrate. I found out yesterday, apparently science tells us that you can only concentrate for 20 minutes at a time. Isn't that right? So today we are going to prove science wrong. Because it'll be a bit more than 20 minutes. If I don't say something you expect me to say from this passage, then it's because you could probably give us 3 hours to talk, and I couldn't cover everything in this particular passage. So we'll try to get some stuff in. And if you do, I'll say now, if anyone does want to chat with me afterwards, or with any of the elders, then we'd love to do that with you if anything comes up you want to chat through, or if anything's unclear, please do come and chat with me. Before I crack on with the sermon, yesterday the elders and the kind of support team had their day away, thinking about the year ahead, really, to pray and to plan and to discuss. So it's just we'll get more information out to you in due course. But I think our overwhelming desire and direction for this year is to kind of more fully meet the broken-hearted for our world part of our vision, and like how we can do it as a church, how we can expand and do better the existing great ministries we have, and how we as church leaders can help everyone else, how we can arm you and prepare you for being Christ-like in your communities, whatever they are, school, neighborhood, gym, wherever you happen to be, how we can do that. So more stuff will come out. Our day away, a weekend away that Rob mentioned is on that as well, so we're kind of not being ashamed of the gospel and how we can do evangelism as well. So we really feel that God's guiding us in that direction this year, to think about being more broken-hearted for our world and those around us. So we'll get more stuff out, but we wanted to tell you straight away. So when I was about 20 years old, I spent a summer in South Carolina, and I walked in an amusement park in a town called Myrtle Beach. They used to make me say things over the tannoy, because I was like really Scottish back then. I'd only ever lived in Glasgow, so I was like, and people would be like, I don't know what he's saying. But it made me laugh quite a lot. And the plan was to spend some time working and saving up money, and then I'd travel. Me and one of my friends were going to travel around the States. And I did work, and I did travel, but I didn't save particularly well. And we'll find out what happened to me a little bit later on in today's talk. Now, this is the second in our sermon series in the book of Romans that we're going to run right up, or the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. They'll take us up to summer. And while the book of Romans is theological, remember it's also a letter written to a church to help Christians live the Christian life. Romans helps us understand how we're to live in the world. It helps us to know what it looks like to live as a Christian. It's a rich book for building us up, for helping us strive as Christians, but it's also really challenging at times. There's an American pastor, an author called Kevin DeYoung. He says, when you get into conversations about the Bible, you find that the biggest challenges for most people are not over issues where the Bible's unclear, but over issues where the Bible is very clear. And people don't like it. Judgment, miracles, sex, things like that. And that's what we get in this passage. Possibly problematic and uncomfortable, not because it's a bit vague, but because it's clear. But it's a portion of Scripture that's full of surprises when you read it. You might be surprised by the start of the section, because in the first half of chapter 1, which Steve spoke on a few weeks ago, you get the theme of the letter about the gospel. The good news is God's saving power, and with it, God's revealing his righteousness to everyone who believes. Christians, those that trust in Christ, are acceptable before God. God acts, God offers salvation, we accept him, are made right with him. And that's good news, isn't it? We're on our upward trajectory from the start of Romans. The news and its goodness and feel-good factor are going up and up. It seems like good times lie ahead in this particular letter when you read the very start. And then you get to the section we come to today. And you're brought back down to earth with a bump. 1 minute, it's salvation and righteousness. The next, it's wrath and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And you think, well, where did that come from? So what's the passage about? And why is it in here? Well, can I suggest that the passage is, among many things, about actions and consequences. So today, for those of you who like sections, we have revelation, we have rejection, and we have results. I like a bit of alliteration, don't you? It took me ages to think up those headings. So revelation, as the word suggests, is the revealing of something. It's a commonly used word. We often hear of some shock revelation in the news about a politician or a celebrity or someone in public life. And we have biblical revelation as well. The whole Bible said to be a progressive revelation of the character and the will and the purpose of God. The Bible also reveals, all too accurately, the character of human beings as well. And it's this passage, again, provides revelation. And it's surprising and shocking. Verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Uncomfortable surprise number one, the wrath of God is revealed. Some words just sound better in a Scottish accent. Purple, dreek, scunner. And now we can add wrath to that pile too. Yeah, I'll tell you what they mean afterwards if that's one of your questions. So I feel like, well, it's gotta be. So speak to anyone Scottish, they'll let you know. There's also one called glaikit. And you don't ever want someone to say you've got a glaikit expression in your face, because it's not a compliment, people. But wrath is one of those words that just in a really good Scottish accent, not like mine, it just somehow sounds better. And it's not a very popular word. Possibly because it's misunderstood. When we mention wrath, and in particular when we mention the wrath of God, people often take the wrong view. We often get wrath and anger mixed up. We get the negative qualities we associate with anger, and then we put them into wrath, and then we put that onto God, and then we get the wrong idea of God from that. I wonder what image comes into your mind when you hear the word wrath. I wonder if it's that. If you've ever seen Inside Out, that is anger. He's like that quite a lot. Anger, the vast majority of the time we see it displayed, is an excessive emotional reaction against someone or something. It's displeasure, annoyance, hostility. It's normally out of all proportion. Something minor happens, and we go into a rage. We scream, we shout, we cry, we get vicious. If you're like me, you just go into the longest sulk in the history of mankind. Anger's arbitrary. Anger's usually excessive. Anger's uncontrolled when we think of it. I wonder, are you getting anger and wrath mixed up? Or perhaps when you hear a wrath, your thoughts go to gods of ancient civilizations. They're gods that seem to do things at a whim. There's a line from an ABBA song that goes, "The gods may throw the dice, their minds as cold as ice." You may think of wrath as something that a distant, detached deity does, just to pass the time. So he can watch us wriggle and squirm. But that isn't wrath either. And anger, as we normally think of it, isn't wrath. There is anger in wrath, but it's anger that's controlled and it's justified. It's not the red mist anger that we all suffer from when we say or do things we don't mean. The anger in wrath is a correct and a just and a proportionate response to a wrong being done. And all too often, we don't take into God's character when we consider wrath. God isn't petty. God doesn't let emotions take control of his reactions. God isn't even quick to anger and wrath. Oops. Instead, we're told that in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So rather than being arbitrary or whimsical, the wrath of God comes from a place of patience, mercy, holiness, love, and justice. God's wrath is revealed against sin and disobedience. God is holy and perfect. His plan for mankind is holy and perfect. So to reject that perfect plan is to reject God and his love and his mercy and his grace and his favor. And from that you'll incur his wrath. But why is the wrath being revealed? Well, helpfully, Paul tells us. Because in verse 18, it tells us we suppress the truth. Well, the truth about what? You might ask. Well, the truth about God. I have two daughters, and when they do something they know they shouldn't be doing, I normally get one of three responses. It's not my fault. She did it as well, pointing to the other sister. Or I didn't know. It's not even children that give these three excuses, is it? Adults do it too. And that's the sort of reasoning that Paul's addressing here in this passage. The reasoning that says it's so unfair. God shouldn't show his wrath. How can he when people don't know anything about him? Well, that brings us to surprise number two. God has already revealed himself to mankind. Verses 19 and 20 say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." That's us, that's everyone, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The assumption laid down here is that we all know something about God. This will be a surprise to many people in our world. Verse 20 in particular says that the world around us tells us that God made it and that we can know him. Please note that the verse doesn't say we can know all there is to know about God. But it does say that he's shown enough, just in nature and through us, that deep down we can know that there is a God. It's not a mathematical knowing either. You will, hopefully, all know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I know that as well. I was taught that. And I can prove that. But I also know in a different way that my wife loves me. Sometimes she tells me. Sometimes she shows me. But I can't prove that she loves me the same way I can prove 2 plus 2 equals 4. But I still know it's true. And that, I think, is what Paul's driving at here. It's not a scientific, mathematical knowing about God that we get from what's around us, from what creation. It's a knowing that we can't prove like an equation, yet it's still there. It's still in our hearts, still in our souls, it's in our minds. Everybody knows it's there. It's just that some of us have pushed it so far down that they act and live in such a way that there is no God. They suppress the truth. People do not see, people do not listen, don't take notice of what's about them. And in this passage, a sequence of events is revealed that ultimately leads to the rejection of God. Because humanity kind of pushes God to the side, their thinking, Paul says, becomes futile. Their thinking, our thinking, when we reject God, ultimately becomes pointless, unreliable, incapable of producing any useful result. And this unreliable thinking results in foolish hearts. And the result of foolish and dark hearts is shown in what people serve and what they put their hope in. Jesus tells us, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. But Jesus, in that verse, and Paul in a Romans passage, assumes that you will serve one. You will acknowledge one master. You will acknowledge something. Serving no one is impossible. So people refused, and still refuse, to treat God as God. They refuse and still refuse to live in dependence on and in gratitude to God. And instead, we foolishly worship gods of our own making. And that's the big problem. That's what Paul tells us is futile thinking and foolish. Instead of acting on the things that we see that can be known about God, instead of using that as a catalyst to find out more, we exchange God for something else. Anything else, as long as it's not God. People make an exchange in this passage. Three times we're told they exchange God and what he's created for something else. It says they exchange in verse 23 the glory of the immortal God for images of something else. Humans or animals, people don't care. Verse 25, it says they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And in verse 27, it says they exchange natural God-given relationships for those that are contrary to nature. When our focus is no longer on God, it goes on something else. When our hope isn't on God, our hope goes on to something else. When our values are not based on God, we'll always base our values on something else. And that's why the wrath of God, the justifiable anger of God, is being revealed. Because the truth of God that he revealed to everyone is being suppressed by so many. We can't say as a defense, but I don't know. You didn't know anything about God. No, Paul's saying you do know. Not everything, but enough. You have no reason to say there's no God. Mankind rejects God. The wrath of God is revealed. And that brings us to more surprises in the passage. Little surprise number three, the wrath of God's been revealed now. Often we assume when you hear the wrath of God, you think it will be revealed when Christ comes to claim his people and to judge the world. That's what the Bible says. And it will, may I suggest, be fully and completely and powerfully revealed then when Christ comes back. But the passage today tells us that the wrath of God's been revealed now. Not tomorrow, not in a month, but it's been revealed now. Well, how, you may ask. And that question brings us on to another surprise in the result of man's rejection of God. Four words that appear together three times in our passage, in verses 24, 26, and 28. If this was a youth session, I'd have you all looking for it, but it's not, so we'll carry on. Four words that show the result of a rejection of God. It just says, God gave them up. We expect wrath to be powerful, don't we? All fire and brimstone, I think as Steve said when we were chatting in the office this week. But it's not in this case. It just says, God gave them up. Imagine a uni student. They're told when they go off to uni, make sure you save some money. Get a job if you can. Certainly first year when you don't do any proper sports study, do you? Save up, and then you'll be able to afford at the end of the year that 6-week holiday in Europe with your pals. But the student ignores this. They finish the year with no job and a pile of debt. Summer comes and they still want to go on the trip. But instead of paying for the trip, the parents say, no, instead of going on the trip, you're going to need to get a job, pay off that huge debt you've accrued. That's what is meant by gave them up. Rather than saving the student from the consequences of his or her actions, the parents say, well, we told you what to do. You chose not to do that. These are the consequences you have to face. I'm sure I've done that a few times as a parent as well to my children. Not uni, but younger. So when it said that God gave them up, what it means is that when we reject the known creator, he just won't intervene to prevent us from facing the consequences. And what follows in the rest of the passage is an outworking of this. God, shockingly perhaps to some, he gives us what we want when we reject him. We ask for a reality without God, and he gives us a taster of it. In verses 24 to 27, we see that Paul starts with sexual immorality in general, then he moves quite quickly onto homosexuality in particular. And you think, why does Paul begin with this? Why has he got down his homosexuality somehow to be thought of as the worst sin? You think, why start there, Paul? Well, can I suggest that Paul uses this as an example because it's a clear illustration of human beings going against the created order of God. In the second chapter of the first book of the Bible, we're told, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the created order God has intended. So when he's laid down, that's the context here. It's the natural order as God intended, a man and a woman. It's been suggested, as I was reading by some commentators, that Paul here is only addressing promiscuous homosexual sex, but not those in long-term stable relationships. Or it's even been suggested that the giving up of natural relations is specific to heterosexuals who indulge in homosexual sex, because in this case, they're going against their own nature. But neither of these interpretations, can I suggest to you, is correct. Oops, I pressed the button too early. Giving up or exchanging natural relations means going against the created order, going against what God has ordained, which is a man and a woman in the marriage context. Can I also stress that when Paul talks about this in verses 26 and 27, I believe he's talking about practice and not feelings. He's not saying that if someone is same-sex attracted, and there's many famous people are, many famous Christians are, that they're somehow more wicked than anyone else. So often the church and the wider church has failed to get this truth across. John Stott said, in every discussion about homosexuality, we must be rigorous in differentiating between being and doing. That is, between a person's identity and activity, sexual preference and sexual practice, constitution and conduct. I think we must be clear that the presence of same-sex desire, but if we're going to be attracted to anyone, it's going to be someone of the same sex. That's not a sin. It's not an indication that somehow one person is turned from God or is further away from God than someone else. It becomes sin only when that desire is acted upon. So to be clear again, well, Paul in this passage is saying that homosexuality is a sin. He's saying it is a sin. He's not saying it's the worst sin. All sexual immorality, as Paul alluded to, is sinful. A man and a woman in marriage, it's within this context, in this context only, that sex, the God-given gift of sex, is appropriate, no other. Sex with a person of the same sex is inappropriate. Sexual activity out with marriage is inappropriate. Living together but not yet married or never intending to get married couples having sex is against what God ordained. One night stands, affairs, you get the idea. They're all the same to God. They're all sin to a holy God. And they all come from a place of suppressing the truth about God. But the passage doesn't stop there. I think sometimes we think it does. The passage doesn't stop with a focus on one particular group or one particular sin. Now, Paul continues in the passage with a list that covers all of society and the results of suppressing God. This giving up that God does, this handing over people to the consequences of their behavior, it's not limited to sex. It covers everything. And it starts again in verse 28 with the refusal to acknowledge God, since they did not see fit to acknowledge. We refuse to acknowledge God. We refuse to be guided by Him. So what happens? Well, if you read the passage, we become filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We become full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We become gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's quite a list, eh? I wonder, do you recognize yourself in this list a bit more? I know I do. I remember the pre-Christian Brian. Wasn't that long ago, really. And that kind of brought me back down to earth with a bump this week. This isn't even an exhaustive list of the outworking of ignoring God, but it's quite a wide-ranging one. In his Romans for You book, Tim Keller suggests that this list represents a lot of what affects society. We have economic disorder that comes out of covetousness or greed, depending on what your Bible says. We have social disorder that shows itself through murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. We've got family breakdown. An example of that is disobedience to parents. We have relational breakdown because people are foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. We're told that man doesn't need God. We're told that we can all figure it out perfectly well without God's help. But the passage shows us the consequence of suppressing and rejecting God and going on our own. Disorder of all kinds. Because we swap the truth about God for a lie. God's made himself known to everybody. But man, rather than acknowledging him, instead rejects God in favor of something else, anything else. People put their hope into other things. It might be family, wealth, health, status, sex. Because people reject God, God gives them up. He lets them have what they want. And that results in a distortion of how God made and how God intended things to be. And that infiltrates every part of our society and every part of our lives too. So what are we to do with this? You've been told at the very start, if you remember, that the gospel is good news. But so far, it must feel like you've just been hit with bad news. You may well be feeling, among other things, crushed, worried, deflated, angry, confused. But note carefully the words Paul uses. He says that when people acted a certain way, he says God gave them up. He didn't say God gave up on them. God doesn't just reject us outright. He still makes a way for us to reconnect with him. If I go back to my American travels, it all started pretty well. My friend and I, another Brian, left the East Coast and we walked our way along across the country. We went, among other places, the Grand Canyon, Las Vegas, LA, San Francisco. And that's where my money ran out. My dad had probably warned me before I left to look after my money. He had, if I was listening, probably told me to make sure that I saved plenty when I was working. But I suspect I wasn't listening to my dad. I had, in a manner of speaking, decided to suppress the truth about what my dad had told me so that I could do what suited me. And now there were consequences. No money and a long way from Glasgow. What would I do? Well, I had to contact my parents. I'd need to say I've run out of money and I would need to ask for some help to get home. My parents could have, I suppose, have left me to it. I was 20. Meant to be a grown-up at 20, aren't you? They could have said, well, find a job, earn some dollars. We'll see you in a few months. Just call us every so often. That would have been what I deserved. I had, after all, refused to acknowledge them and their advice. But instead, they transferred money so I could finish my travels and get back home to Glasgow. Yes, God can give us up to the consequences of our attitudes and actions. He's every right to do so. We are the ones that have rejected him. We are the ones who refuse to acknowledge him. We are the ones who have turned away. In the book of Jeremiah, God's people are in a bit of a pickle. They've rejected God, they've followed their own idols, but instead of life being wonderful, they're instead in exile, captives in a foreign land, but God hadn't given up on them. Jeremiah chapter 29 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." The people were still able to be with God if they sought him. God won't just leave us. He won't just give us up forever. He makes a way. Ooh, too far. Years later, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If my earthly father was able and willing to meet the cost for me to get back from a foreign country to home, how much greater a cost is God, our heavenly Father, willing to pay for us to be able to get back from a place of being under his wrath to being under his mercy? Today's passage must be, because I know you'll all study it again, must be read in the light of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which tells us that the gospel, the good news, is that the power of God to bring salvation is available for everyone who believes in him. Whoever you were on that list, whatever way you've refused to acknowledge God in your life, he still makes it possible for you to come to him. And it's all done through the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the cost he paid. Nothing else will do. You don't have to face the wrath of God because Jesus Christ has done it for us. You'll still face and suffer the effects of a fallen world. You can't deny that. We've seen some of the effects of a fallen world in the prayer, things that Gail gave us this morning. But you'll no longer face the wrath of God when you trust in Christ. The wrath of God now, or the final full wrath of God that will come when Christ comes back, because he will come back. And we'll all need to be before him then. You don't even need to be perfect. You can look at this passage and you can think, well, I'm on that list. I'm a bit of a gossip or a slanderer or I'm envious or I'm ruthless or I'm faithless or whatever. God knows that. And that's why Christ came. One of the reasons we get these kind of passages is that it highlights even more to us the need for salvation. It brings the reality of who we are and how we live into sharper focus. Not to make us feel really guilty, but to help us realize our situation before God. And when we more fully realize our desperate situation before him, then we'll realize more and more how much Christ actually achieved for us. Through Christ, God offers us mercy. That is, not receiving something we deserve. We deserve to be under the wrath of God because we've all rejected God at some time. And through Christ, God offers us grace, receiving something that we can neither earn or deserve, and that's being with God. Jesus Christ, God himself, came to die for sinners. He did this for you and he did it for me. So if you're a Christian today, then I hope you'll be driven to praise God more and more as perhaps you realize what a desperate situation you were in. If you're not a Christian or you're not sure, I hope that you realize the depth of God's love for you. Even when you were refusing to acknowledge him, he still died for you. He still wants you to be with him. God's still saying, seek me with all your heart, and you will find me. I've gone on a bit. We have a think, pray, act. I'll give you a minute on it. I kept them short. Think, which truth about God are you suppressing? Which areas of your life are you willingly going against what God intended? Pray that God will open your eyes to his grace and mercy. And act. Take time this week, perhaps even right now, to seek God with all your heart. He's waiting for you. I'll give you 30 seconds and then I'll pray and we'll invite the band up for one last song. Lord God, we come before you now in a moment of silence and we want to say sorry. Sorry for the times we've rejected you. Sorry for the times we've been embarrassed by you or suppressed the truth about you. And we want to give you thanks. Thanks that you made a way for us to connect with you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he paid the greatest price for us. So that instead of having to face the just and true and righteous wrath of God, we're under your grace and your mercy, Lord. We're humbled that there's absolutely nothing we could do, but you did it all. That in the midst of a difficult passage and difficult lessons, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit comes into us and speaks to us, convicts us of something if it has to, but also comforts and encourages us and strengthens us. We thank you, Lord, that you've not given up on us. We thank you that your most desperate desire is to continue to walk with us. And we pray that that truth becomes ever more real in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we've been able to be together today. Be with us now as we sing one last song of praises to you, Lord Jesus. Be with us as we go through our afternoon, whatever lies ahead, Lord. Bless us, we pray. Help us have our eyes on you. In your name, amen.